Will you stand and join me in the responsive call to worship? Although the fig tree does not burgeon, the vines bear no fruit, the olive crop fails. Yet will I exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my deliverance.
The Lord God is my strength, who makes my feet nimble as a hind's and sets me to range the heights.
Darrell Fleming, our speaker today, is pastor of the Ravensworth Baptist Church, Annandale, Virginia. He's been there since 1975. He's a graduate of Baylor University and Southern Seminary and is completing DMIN studies at Wesley Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. From 1963 until 1975, he was pastor of the Lakeshore Baptist Church in Waco, Texas. I want to say a couple of things about Darrell. He is one of my best friends. I met him in seminary, and our friendship began really in its most substantive way around the kitchen table in our apartment, as we would stay up all night long to study for Old Testament. And around that table, we literally made the story of Israel our story as we tried to absorb what that ancient book meant. I think that's a real way to begin a friendship, and it has continued, I think, sustained by that early experience. The second thing I want to say about Darrell is this, that if I wanted to point to a practicing pastor and say, here is a person who is a model of one who knows how to do worship and how to preach, I'd point to him. And I'm glad to have him here today to let you participate with him in this worship experience. Now, let us turn to the scripture, which is from the 25th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, a familiar passage from which I will read only two brief portions. Then the righteous will reply, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and fed you, or thirsty and gave you drink, a stranger and took you home, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you ill or in prison and come to visit you? And the king will answer, I tell you this, anything you did for one of my brothers here, however humble, you did it for me. And they too will reply, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill or in prison and did nothing for you? And he will answer, I tell you this, anything you did not do for one of these, however humble, you did not do for me. Will you pray with me? O God, as we worship here today, give us the strength of mind and spirit to center ourselves as worshipers. Let us not be distracted by guilt for what we have done or not done. Let us not be preoccupied by anxious worry about what is yet to be. And let us not give in to boredom and emptiness in this present moment. Through our worship, help us to bring our guilt to your forgiveness, to bring our anxiety to your peace, and our emptiness to your call to discipleship. Through our worship, now direct our awareness to the important human relationships that are the very substance of our daily existence. Do your healing and reconciling work in us by giving us the courage to love others with the same quality of love you have shown to us, that same toughness, that same acceptance, that same vulnerability. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Perhaps you know the story. Someone coming and asking how many came to the celebration of communion last Wednesday morning. And the answer being several thousand seraphim, hosts of cherubim, millions of the saints of God, three old ladies, and the janitor. Sometimes we look out and see three old ladies and the janitor. It is always worship with the hosts of heaven and earth, but it's hard for the preacher on Sunday morning to remember that. I tried to prepare myself for this occasion, having been warned that at this point in the semester, one could put all the attendants in chapel into one telephone booth. With that kind of expectation, I'm overwhelmed with the outpouring of interest. Perhaps the despair is sufficient that we have turned once more to the Lord God, from whom our help always comes. It is a real privilege to be here for many reasons. For one, to be in a seminary chapel, and I might warn some of you, in the words of another writer, be sure your sins will find you out. One of my thoughts in preparing for this moment was, and it kept recurring, how few times I attended chapel when I was a seminary student. How could I forget that? But it's good also because of friends here, at least one former professor, from whom I learned a great deal and whom I still revere highly, a former colleague in church where I now serve, and my compatriot in Old Testament studies, as well as other seminary colleagues, and of your own faculty, persons who have meant a great deal to the church where I minister and where I worship. And so it's good to be here, and I'm delighted that you're here, not only in chapel, but pursuing what is for me, and I hope for you, a calling that is extremely rewarding and one that gives you the benefit of being paid for doing what you enjoy doing. Not everybody gets to do that in life, and it is a privilege. A writer himself, Henry James once described a writer as one on whom nothing is lost. You think about the nuances and the pauses and the hues and the tints and the textures and the tastes and how in those microscopic minutiae, writers tell us as much as they tell us in the large and major events of their stories. Seeing things we don't see and hearing things we don't hear, they sensitize our spirits. It seems to me that good preaching ought to do that too. It seems to me that good preaching does do that. That good preaching does that. Some of you were precocious children, and they used to say about you, "He doesn't miss a thing." And the other mother said, "She doesn't miss a thing either." Well, you read the parable of judgment, which, by the way, is also a parable of grace, you know. And it seems that God is one who doesn't miss a thing, one on whom nothing is lost. Even though the actors in the story are oblivious to their own deeds and lack of deeds, "When did we see thee hungry and feed thee, or not feed thee?" Even when they are oblivious to what they themselves have done, the writer of the story, the great God himself, doesn't miss a thing. "You may not have seen me, but I saw you." We've learned that a parable has one point to make, and it's terribly tempting to make this parable, or try to make it, be the law of spiritual and social service embodied in story form. It's interesting to do commentary work on this parable. It's interesting to see how little is done with it. For one thing, it's not quite a parable like most of the other parables are, and so some of the better writers on parables simply do not treat it. But I think in the process of the treatment and the lack of treatment, and the temptation to make it the law of spiritual and social service, perhaps we've missed the more telling point of the story. It is, after all, the surprise element that is, in fact, both surprising to us and surprising to those who are actors in the story, and the surprising point of the story. To make it the law of social and spiritual service would certainly be a commensurate theme with the life of Jesus. It occurred to me over recent weeks that after he had begun with his inaugural selection from Isaiah 61, that started his preaching, his ministry. It is altogether appropriate that his preaching ends with this parable, and that is where Matthew ends the preaching of Jesus. And in between, you see his life living out the proclamation of good news to the poor, liberation to the captives, and all that. It is no wonder that here the story tells us about feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty, hospitality to those who need it, and all that. But it is the surprise element that is unique, and that is the telling thing, I think. For there are other stories, as you know, from other cultures and literatures that parallel this one. And you know that any listing of Jewish works of goodness include most of these matters. But the surprise is that those who are condemned and those who are commended are both taken by surprise. When did all this happen? When did we see you and do it? When did we see you and not do it? Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. Well, for all the judgment that is here, and it is a parable of judgment, but it is also a parable of grace, and the grace is here. "I was hungry, thirsty, naked, a stranger, and you gave me. I was sick and in prison, and you came to me. Enter into the joy." The parable of judgment is a parable of grace, for it is itself a vision of justice prevailing, a vision not unlike those of Isaiah and the other earlier prophets, a vision that enables us to look at our world and see a lack of justice and yet a firm faith in the day when justice will prevail. When in our world it seems that there is no justice, or far less than there is injustice, and Jimmy Carter was not the first to learn that life is not fair, When in our world a Brooks Hayes, who died a few weeks ago, gets defeated in 1957 by a write-in segregationist candidate, when in our world those kinds of things happen all the time, God knows we need a vision. A vision that someday justice will prevail, that somehow all this goodness that is around and about is not slipping through the cracks, that somehow God manages to keep it. The late George Buttrick used to have a phrase that you probably are familiar with, those of you who read Buttrick's preaching. Buttrick used to say that there is no lost good. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of that again and again. While it is one of the privileges of a pastor to be reminded of things way down the pike that you long ago had forgotten, that somehow, some way meant something significant to somebody else, still there are those times when it seems that the efforts are simply not paying off, either for oneself or for others. So when Sundays begin off key and stay that way until the night is far spent, and when the weeks are piled high with pain and your folk are bombarded with tragedy and it seems that God is too much in heaven and not enough in the world because so little is right with the world, I don't know about you, but I take heart in Buttrick's line that there is no lost good. When saw we? If you didn't see it, don't worry about that. I did, says the king. But even in the good news, there is judgment. And always it's so that grace carries with it judgment. For we so soon and so easily forget the glory of the ordinary and how the holy gets hidden in the commonplace, the Shekinah in the crossroads of our lives. We shouldn't forget, should we? After a bawling, burping baby boy and a simple maiden and a compassionate carpenter and an itinerant preacher who had no place to lay his head, we shouldn't forget, but we do forget and underestimate the glory of the commonplace and the ordinary. We should have known all along that nothing in all creation is lost on God, but it is so easy to underestimate the small and thus miss the still small voice of the Holy One. How easy for clergy in search of grand occasions, like preaching in seminary chapels, and great opportunities and strategic churches. That's what we call them in Texas. He is a pastor of a strategic church. Well, if it's church, it's always strategic. In search of prominent prospects, Lord knows I'd like to have some more of those too. It is easy in search of those kinds of things and people and opportunities to overlook small things like hunger and thirst, not so small if you're the hungry one, and bread and wine, a pastoral visit, a cup of cold water or hot coffee given in the name of Christ. I picked up a newsletter from St. Stephen's Church in Washington recently. It's an inner city church that ministers to the street people, and they were putting out the call for a washing machine. They needed some way to wash the clothes of those dirty people who come in off the streets. And they close with the line, "If anyone has a washing machine to give us, we will be eternally grateful." On first thought, I thought, well, that's ministerial overstatement if I ever heard it. Eternally grateful. But on second thought, there was that line, "Naked and you clothe me." Eternally grateful? Why not? For our God is one on whom nothing is lost, not even a consecrated Kenmore or Maytag. How easy to underestimate and overlook the least of the brothers and sisters. Have you noticed how much easier it is to remember the name of and pay attention to the good-looking woman, the man who has position, the child who is what we call gifted, the preacher who is renowned, than it is to remember the names of and pay attention to the least of the brothers and sisters, the least attractive, the least endowed, the least appreciative, the least, you name it. It is so easy to forget the least. And there is the judgment, and there is the grace. Reading the front pages of the Washington Post or the Raleigh News and Observer, it is easy to forget the truth, too, and to let the grim and very real facts of evil dominate one's worldview, and to forget that something is more real than the facts, and that is the truth of an eternal kingdom and a king on whom no good is ever lost. As real as those facts are, they are not the ultimate reality. Death may be the final enemy, but it's not the last reality, nor does it have the last word. The last word is, that God is God, that God is good, and that God is one on whom no good is lost. One of my favorite stories comes from the Washington Cathedral. It's one of my favorite places, and maybe this is the reason for it being one of my favorite stories. Time magazine picked it up a few years ago, and they told about one of those stone carvers. You may have seen them, and you may know that not many stone carvers are left in the world. Not many cathedrals are being built these days either. One of the stone carvers was working on a piece of stone, and someone had occasion to be there several days consecutively and noticed his work. And they noticed how careful he was with his craft and the painstaking detail, and they inquired of someone else and found what he was working on was all about. And they went to him and said, "Why in the world do you take such care? Do you spend so much effort carving one of those gargoyles, those strange animal-looking little creatures, creations that go way high on the cathedral, that once it is installed, no one will ever see it? And what's more, you're working on the back side of it. Nobody will ever see that." And he said, "God will." One on whom nothing, I mean nothing, not even the backside of a gargoyle or a cup of cold water, is lost. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
No wonder we do not lose heart. Our troubles are slight and short-lived, and their outcome an eternal glory which outweighs them far. For what is seen passes away, what is unseen is eternal. Amen.